I'm told that special forces that wear Kevlar body armor, when they're shot with a bullet, if you think about it, you'll often see this in TV shows, that somebody's wearing a Kevlar protection and they're shot and they fall over. You go, how could a little thing like that push a whole person over? But when you think about that little thing is going about 1,500 miles an hour, it'd be like somebody poking you with a stick very, very hard. It's going to knock you off your feet. Any soldier, as hard as it is to be shot in their body armor with a bullet, much prefer being shot that way than not having the body armor and having the bullet go through their body, ripping through their flesh. So also, we've been finding out as we've been working our way through Nehemiah that the enemy is shooting all kinds of spiritual bullets at us. But the kind that hurt us the least, as it were, are the ones that bounce off the others, the outside, the ones that bring persecution. Persecution is hard. But persecution, as we study the history of the church, has not been what has hurt the church the most. In many ways, persecution has built the church. It shaves off all the chaff and those who aren't committed, and you get the committed core that stick it out in times of persecution, and therefore it's a live bunch that God blesses. It's when the bullet gets into the body. It's when there's something going on inside the church. That's when things start to go awry, when there's disunity and when there's false teaching. It's one thing to have diseases around you. It's another thing to have diseases inside you. Today, we're continuing. It seems like we're talking about this a lot, and there's a reason for this. We keep talking about Nehemiah and the community of faith building the wall. They're building something for God. And while that's happening, there's all kinds of resistance and opposition from enemies. And so we come yet to another chapter about spiritual warfare. If I were to title this message, I'd call it yet another chapter on spiritual warfare, or more lessons, or further lessons on spiritual warfare. And we've seen that the attacks are coming from without and they are coming from within. And now we see a new kind of attack entirely. It's again, from within the church. But now the one that's in the crosshairs is Nehemiah himself, directly aimed at the leader. So we're going to be studying part one today of this lesson: strike the leader, disable the community. Strike the leader, disable the community. So if you could open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6. And I'm just going to read the first four verses. Nehemiah 6, verses 1 to 4. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, come and let us meet together at Hekaphiram in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. The enemy wants to take out leaders. And I don't want you to think of leaders just in the pastor. Every mom who is leading her children, every dad who holds spiritual responsibility for his family, every small group leader that is taking care of those under their care, every teacher in children's ministry, every worship leader, every board member, every person here today that leads in any capacity, that other people are being led by them, and certainly every pastor. If you are a leader, you are in the crosshairs of the enemy. He's an assassin, and he's aiming for your heart. And here's how he's trying to take you out. And we're going to go through this chapter in the next 2 weeks. And there's five ways that the enemy tries to take out leaders. And if he can take out the leaders, he can pretty much finish up the church. And we're going to talk about two of them today. We begin by exposing the tactic of what I'm going to call deceitful distractions. Deceitful distractions. Deceitful distractions. Note in verse 1 that the wall is going very well. Very well, in fact. They've got the whole wall built. The only thing that's not built is the gates. So what the enemy does is it ramps up the opposition to an even greater intensity, but the intensity is subtle. Notice that there's not threats here. We've had a lot of threats, but now it's not threats. It's subtle. Sanballat and Geshem just say, hey, just stop what you're doing. Come and meet with us. And we find that Nehemiah sees the deception. He sees in verse 2 that they intended to do him harm. And in verse 3 it says they intended to stop the work. They intended to harm the progress in what they were doing. So here's what I want us to think about. Today's message is going to be very practical, okay? We're kind of thin on theology today and heavy on practice. Though there's obviously theology behind it, and we're going to get to that. What I want you to see in verse 3 is that Nehemiah refuses the deceitful distraction by holding to his priorities. He knows what his priorities are, and he won't stop fulfilling and pursuing his priorities. He has a tenacious resolve. So here's an interesting thing. One of the things I'm finding as I'm going through Nehemiah is the way that we fight Satan's attacks against us are often different than you would imagine. How many of you would think that one of the ways that Satan tries to take you out is by distracting you? By just getting you to stop doing what you should be doing. But that's exactly what we find here. In fact, it's number one on the list. I wonder if there are people here today that have lost your sense of priorities. The tyranny of the urgent has displaced what is most important in your life. For example, I think it's possible for some parents to spend hours carting their kids around to various activities, whether they're sports activities or music activities or whatever they are. They're spending hours kind of catering to their children, as it were, and yet they'll go for weeks without having family Bible reading or prayer. Something's amiss there in the priorities. It's the spiritual equivalent of stopping the work on the wall and going down to have a little chat with Sanballat and Geshem. We've been distracted from the mission. It's easy to lose our way if we don't know what we're aiming for. Can you imagine a plane flying over the Pacific Ocean with having no instruments? All you can see in every direction is water and clouds above the water. How do you know at all where you're going? Can you imagine a boat on the Pacific Ocean and all you can see in every direction is water? How do you know where you're going? Well, you only know where you're going by instrumentation, or at least the stars. There's got to be some way of determining where you are and where you want to go. The sad thing is that when we lose our way in our priorities, we think we're gaining things. We think we're helping our kids, for example. We're winning when actually we're losing ground. It just doesn't seem important enough that a loss of priorities is a way that Satan undermines the church, but that's really what happens. Maybe you have a desire to excel in your studies, or in your work, which is certainly commendable. But if it's consuming all of your energy and time so that your personal time in scripture and prayer has been shriveled down or is absolutely neglected, something is off balance, isn't it? If your small group fellowship, we looked at just a few minutes ago in the announcements, if you don't have time for small group, if you don't even have time for church because of work or school projects, what it effectively amounts to is you're living on fumes. It's like a car that's just, it's already tanked below the E sign. You know you're living on fumes, and you're in a hurry, and you keep driving past gas stations because you don't have time. You don't have time to stop. You can be absolutely sure that God is not behind anything in your life that is taking you away from Him and His people. And if it's not God that's influencing you, then what is it that's influencing you? Recently, I became convicted about this in my own life. The amount of time I was spending in my evenings after appointments, so it means I'd often arrive home at 10:30 at night. I'm out probably about five nights of the week. At about 10:30 at night, I would come home and watch BBC detective shows. Now, there's nothing wrong with watching detective shows. But I was sitting there one day watching a good show, and I contemplated why I was doing this. I mean, it meant that I was often getting to bed at 12:30 or 1 o'clock in the morning. But as I was thinking about why was I doing this? And as I thought about the why, I started to get a little troubled. You know the Cineplex motto, come escape with us? I realized that what I was increasingly doing was that I was using entertainment as the place that I offloaded my burdens and stress rather than taking them to the Lord. The Bible doesn't say, come to me. It does say that, sorry. What it doesn't say, need to read my Bible more, too many BBC detective shows. It doesn't say, come to entertainment and food and technology, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Because those things do help you escape. They do, but they don't give you rest. The reality is, my friends, we can start to lose our way. We can start to lose our priorities with innocent things like that. But it was starting to affect the way I was feeling through the day. I was tired. I was spending less time just looking at Joanne in the face. It was affecting the way I was feeling. It was affecting the way I was pastoring you, really. All through an innocent guise, something that in and of itself wasn't wrong. It's just my priorities were off. I wonder if you've noticed that some of the efforts that you're giving yourself to, some of the things that your energy is directed to, I wonder if you've noticed whether they're taking you closer to the Lord or farther from Him. Have you ever thought about this, that Jesus, now we get to the theology part, this is the good part of the message, I hope. Have you ever noticed that Jesus had multiple opportunities to avoid the cross and go straight for the glory? Side in the cross and go for the glory. The people of Israel wanted to make him king. He could have been their king. They wanted him as king. After the feeding of the 5,000, they were ready to take him as king. Remember that when Satan offered him all the kingdoms of the world if he'd worship him? Pilate and Herod offered him a way to defend himself to get out of going to the cross. He could have won the day in the courtroom. But it would have gotten him off his mission. It would have been taking the path of least resistance. It would have meant avoiding the cross. It would have meant that none of us would be saved today. But he didn't do that. He came to die, and he and he was tenacious in keeping to his priorities. There are so many things that Jesus could have done that he didn't do. This is a great verse. This just kind of thumped into my heart this week as I was studying this passage. This great passage about the Messiah, written 600 years before he appeared on the earth. Listen to what it says. Isaiah 50. I offered my back to those who beat me. See, that was a choice. He offered. It wasn't like they did it. I offered my back to those who beat me and my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mockery and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a stone, determined to do his will. And I know that I will not be put to shame. And the amazing thing about that passage is that he was shamed and he was disgraced. But he was disgraced and shamed for a season, for a short time. He paid a temporal price. He paid a price now. He wasn't disgraced forever. He did receive glory from God. So Jesus, in order to stick with his priorities, Jesus chose to pay the price. The cost was now, and the reward was later. And that's exactly what it tells us in Hebrews 12. This is actually the motivation that was going on in Jesus' heart as he faced the cross. It says this, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, that's the reward, endured the cross, that's the cost, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. No shame when you're at the right hand of God. And the amazing thing about this truth is that not only did Christ receive great glory after he was shamed, but he shares that glory with us. I love the book of Hebrews. There's so much about Christ and how he takes us with him in it. Listen to this verse from Hebrews 2. It says, he suffered death for us. He is now crowned with glory and honor. Yes, by God's grace, Jesus tasted death for everyone. God, for whom and through whom everything was made, chose to bring many children into glory. And it was only right that he should make Jesus, through his sufferings, a perfect leader, fit to bring them into their salvation. Now, friends, let's just let that sit on us a little bit. That Christ stuck to his priorities because he saw a reward in the future, but he had to suffer in the interim. That's going to make a difference based on the next strategy of Satan that we're going to encounter. Because there are, I think I've told you this before, probably after we finish Nehemiah, I'm going to probably preach through 1 Peter. I wanted to preach through 1 Peter for 5 years. But I've just been waiting for the right time. Because I think that we as a church, and I'm talking the church at large, but certainly our church, needs to prepare for hard times. I think the persecution is coming our way increasingly. It's happened all around the world. To think that we would escape it is naive. But are we ready for this? Well, we have to look unto Jesus. The way he went through suffering was he saw the future ahead, because he had to go through actual suffering. He had to go through shame. And I think what we're going to find is that Christians are increasingly in Canada going to be isolated, rejected and despised if we refuse to compromise our biblical convictions. We're going to have to be willing to pay a price for being a Christian. That's what I'm saying. And the only way we're going to do that is to have a long-term reward on the other side. They have to see that there might be shame today, but there's going to be glory on the other side. So, strategy one of Satan against leaders is to distract them. Something as simple as that. Just get you to do stuff that's not the main stuff. To get off the wall and have conversations. with Sanballat and Geshem. Deceitful distractions. And strategy number two is found in verse 4. This is just found in one verse, and I've dedicated the rest of the message to this because I think it's such an important area that we need to think about, and that is this. Category one is deceitful distractions. Category number two is persistent pressures. Persistent pressures, okay? And it says, and they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. You see, what they were doing against Nehemiah was trying to wear him down by sheer repetition. We live in an old home, 140-year-old home, actually. The basement isn't even made with cement bricks. It's made with stone, field stone, stones they pulled out of the ground. It's very different, our home. And there's, because it's very old, there's things that are always wrong with it. And when you have a squeaky door, or when you have something leaking, or if you have a leaky faucet, or whatever it is, something that's not right, and it just keeps happening and happening and happening, it drives you crazy after a while, and then finally you just stop what you're doing and you fix it. Well, this is exactly what the enemy does against God's people. He brings this persistent, constant, dripping pressure. It just keeps coming at you. And the first few times, you're able to bat back the tennis ball. But after a while, the tennis balls are just starting to hit you. You're getting overwhelmed by the sheer repetition of the attack. And what Nehemiah tells us in verse 4 is that the way we are to fight this constant pressure to conform to the world is by persistent resistance, by just standing. Isn't it interesting that in Ephesians it says, it talks about the warrior of God, it says that having done all to stand. It doesn't talk about gaining ground or anything like that, it just says stand your ground. This is what he's doing, he's standing his ground. Proverbs 25 says, if the godly give in to the wicked, it is like polluting a fountain or muddying a spring. And here's where the rub comes for us, my friends. It is hard to say no when something is pushing us, or some people are pushing us, or a whole movement is pushing us, or society is pushing us to say yes again and again and again. Will you change your thinking? Will you change your behavior? And it's hard to just keep saying no. It's particularly hard to say no when it means that you're going to be treated differently, when you're going to be excluded by others. Remember, we talked about the inner ring many years ago. Well, you're going to be outside the inner ring. It's hard to say no when saying no means you're outside the inner ring. When saying no is socially unacceptable, when it costs us dearly, when name-calling happens, you're called names because you say no. And let me remind you that when we're talking about building up the wall, we're obviously not building any physical wall. It's a spiritual wall, and the spiritual wall around God's people, we said before, was orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy is right beliefs. Orthopraxy is right behaviors. The wall in the ancient world was what protected them from the enemy, but also defined the city. Without a wall, there was no definition. There was no safety. Well, what defines us as a church, my friends, is what we believe. What we believe, and also what we do. Who we are. If what we believe and what we are gets eroded, then there's no wall left. There's no separation between us and the world. We're just like them. Imagine taking pure spring water and putting it into a glass jar and sealing it. And then taking that glass jar of pure spring water and throwing it into a septic tank. Well, what you have then is you have two kinds of liquid together, but they're separated. If you were to clean out the jar, the water inside the jar is still pure. But if you were to remove the protective shield of the jar and just pour the water directly into the septic tank, then the water's useless. It's mixed with undrinkable sludge and sewage, and it's polluted. It's like what Jesus said about salt. It loses its saltiness. It's useless. Salt that's not salty, what's it good for? Good for nothing. So what I'd like to do today is to apply this area of persistent pressure. And I was thinking this week, where in our lives does this persistent pressure come most continuously? And of course, there's many answers to that. But I believe that there's a category that would apply to every single person in this room. And that is the area of gay marriage. I think the world is continuously putting pressure on Christians to adjust what they think, how they feel about gay marriage. And I want to explain to you why this continuous repetition, this continuous pressure, why it's so strong, why people are freaked out. Some of you are even nervous that I'm talking about this. That shows that you're a victim of fear in this category. What's he going to say? You see, there's a fear that has enveloped the people of God in this category. Why is that? Why is there a nervousness? I would like to talk to you about why that exists. And why, as Christians, we need to continuously say no to gay marriage, even if it costs us isolation, even if it means we're called names, like homophobic, and even if it results in us being rejected by society, which it will. I believe this is going to be the point of the persecution is going to come through this particular means. I think that the leading edge of the persecution against Christians is coming at this point, my friends. Now, I believe this relentless repetition, this persistent pressure that comes to us and actually wears us down. And like I said to you recently, I've had, in the last 3 months, I've had two conversations with two people that I considered strong Christians. One was a pastor, and one was someone that I've always considered a strong believer, about gay marriage, and they both had yielded massively. And I'm telling you, I was startled by how much ground they had given. So, there are two ways that this pressure is being exerted against Christians in the church. One is what I'm going to call rational repetition, and the other is irrational repetition. Let me explain what I mean by rational repetition. Rational repetition is persuasive-sounding arguments. You're actually functioning on the level of argumentation and rational thought. So, for example, a rational repetition would be something like this. Isn't gay marriage the same as moving away from racial prejudice that existed in the South? Or women getting the right to vote? Isn't gay marriage just another basic human right? You see? Now, there's answers to that, those questions. But those are rational. You see, those are engaging the thought processes of people. So one of the ways it's coming to us is along those lines. But for the vast majority of us, the greater pressure does not come from rational repetition. It comes from irrational repetition. Both are used by the enemy. But the lion's share of the pressure comes from irrational repetition. Much of what we see in movies or here in music, or on social media, or in the hallways, or in the workplace, is of this variety. And irrational repetition isn't using argumentation. It's using psychological pressure and intimidation by punishing offenders. Offenders are all people that don't agree with the majority view. If you disagree with the position that everyone holds, you will be excluded and isolated. If you disagree with the idea of gay marriage, you are labeled homophobic. Which is name-calling, by the way, and that's been the accusation that's been brought against others, against homosexuals, that they call them names. But it's interesting that people who disagree with the idea of gay marriage have now been labeled and are reduced to names, which is untrue, by the way, because homophobic doesn't mean fear of homosexuals. That's what the actual words mean. What it means is hatred. It's become, in our society, it means hatred of homosexuals, and nothing could be further from the truth. I don't know anybody in this church that hates homosexuals. I certainly don't. I know several. I have some friends that are homosexual. How could we hate sinners, my friend? We're all sinners. And the area that irrational repetition doesn't address is that disagreement does not mean despising. We can disagree without despising. I can disagree with you and love you at the same time. But you see, irrational repetition allows no disagreement. To disagree is to hate. They go from here to here in one leap. That you would care about those that you would disagree with is not even allowed as a category in the irrational form of this pressure. And that's because it's emotionally charged. It's emotionally charged, it's not rational. So you understand how it's coming at you. There's a stream of pressure that's coming at you that's rational, and there's answers to that, okay? There are. But there's a bigger stream coming at you that's not rationally argued. It's just pressure. It's just mockery. And therefore, it's very hard to continue to say no. Now, what I want to do today is to hopefully present to you some rational reasons not to compromise your beliefs or behavior in this area. Because some of you think that the only reason Christians are against gay marriage is because of what the Bible teaches, and that's certainly true in the Bible. But I want to show you today that there's rational reasons apart from the Bible that gay marriage is not a good idea. The biblical definition of marriage is basically this. This is a little bit reductionistic, but this is basically it. The biblical definition of marriage, and this has been the traditional view in all societies throughout time, is marriage is one man and one woman joined together in a covenant with each other for life. One woman, one man joined together in a covenant with each other for life. The new definition of marriage has changed some of that and left the rest. And that is now, it's not one man and one woman, it's two people who love each other joined in covenant with each other, hopefully for life. Now, if marriage is by definition just a union of two people who love each other, okay, and I've had tons of conversations with people, and particularly at university campuses, about this, and that's the typical definition that university students have given me. What is marriage? Marriage is two people who love each other. If that's true, then there are several rational questions we need to ask and need to be thought through. But before we do that, let me give you an illustration that I think will help clarify your thinking. One of my favorite sports cars, if you don't know that I love sports cars by now, you haven't been around very long. One of my favorite sports cars, though not my favorite, but one of my favorite sports cars is a Lamborghini. And nice looking beast, isn't it? Now, here's my question. When is a Lamborghini no longer a Lamborghini? If I were to take out the supercharged engine that's contained in the Lamborghini, that makes it one of the fastest cars on the road, and I were to replace it with a Ford Focus engine, is my Lamborghini still a Lamborghini? It still looks like one on the outside, but the guts of it are completely different. What if I were absolutely lost my senses and I decided that I just wanted a Lamborghini engine, but I wanted to change the body look to a Dodge minivan? Now, there's something really wrong with anybody that does that. But if I changed the body structure, would it still be a Lamborghini? What if I took out the engine and changed the body, but I put the Lamborghini label on the hood and I called it a Lamborghini? If everyone around me, if I was able to dupe them into thinking that because I had a Lamborghini label on the hood, that what I was driving was a Lamborghini, and everyone said, "Yes, Tim, wow, you've got a new style Lamborghini. It's not so beautiful, but, you know, whatever." Just because everybody said it was a Lamborghini and it's got the label Lamborghini, is it a Lamborghini? The fact is, we have to think about this, and this is rational, friends. How many parts of the marriage can you replace before it is no longer a marriage? How many pieces of the marriage can you take out and replace before the idea of marriage no longer exists, rationally, okay? So I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but if the gender is interchangeable, if it doesn't matter whether it's man or woman, male or female, then other aspects of the equation must be interchangeable as well. For example, the number of participants. Why should marriage be just two people? Why not three, or four, or seven? If the gender issue becomes irrelevant in the face of true love, then the number must be irrelevant as well. That's only rational, my friends. And if the gender and number of people can be switched around, why not the age of the people as well? Why should it be restricted to consenting adults? Why not consenting children and adults? Can a marriage be two men, maybe a senior man, middle-aged man, and a boy? What if a brother and sister love each other and want to get married? Think about it, friends. If one gets sterilized, should this be allowed? Is the shock that we would feel at that similar to the shock that people felt about homosexuality 100 years ago? If everything is only about love, isn't it just an issue of us getting used to the idea? If siblings truly love each other, just using the argumentation you hear all the time in the paper and in the media, in the movies, if siblings truly love each other, why should they be denied the right to marry? If they were born with these desires, they were just born that way, why should we restrict those desires from having fulfillment? Wouldn't it be a violation of human rights to deny two siblings who love each other to live as husband and wife? You see, this is not silly argumentation. This is not far-fetched. This is based on logical outcomes. If the definition of marriage is based solely on people who love each other, are attracted to each other sexually, and want legal rights to marry each other, then we have to allow it eventually to go there. And I believe, here's a prediction, I believe in the next 20 years we're going to see polygamy laws come into Canada, where you can have multiple partners in marriage, because I think that's where it goes. You say, no, that's not going to happen. Let's see. You see, what the law eventually permits, what society permits. When public opinion shifts and changes, the laws accommodate that and permit it. And here's the question is, when you, and I have experience from this as a youngster, when you throw a rock into the beehive, you don't know where the bees are going to go, my friends. If you were to blow up the dam, you better know where all the water is going to go. Once you take out the boundaries, where is it all going to go and when is it going to end? So I'd like to recommend a book to you. Now, this is a small little book. It's cheap, inexpensive. It's written by a man that has same-sex attraction. He doesn't call himself a homosexual because he says that's an identity issue. But he's all his life he's had same-sex attraction. He is a pastor in the UK. It is a thin book. You can read the whole book in maybe an hour. I recommend you read it. It gives very compassionate, careful answers to this issue. There's lots of good books on this, but this is a very accessible book and a compassionate book. And you know who he reminds me of when I was reading it? He reminds me of C.S. Lewis. He's got C.S. Lewis kind of cleverness in how to put words together and the sense of humor, etc. One last thought on this issue, and this is an important one. The Bible makes it clear that many former homosexuals were in the early church, along with former adulterers, idol worshipers, people who were swindlers, people who abused others, abusers, those who were given to drunkenness, and every other kind of sin that's committed, including all the sins that we commit. Listen to these words from 1 Corinthians 6. Don't you realize it says that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? It's serious. Sin is serious. Keeps people out of heaven. Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin or who worship idols or commit adultery or are male prostitutes or practice homosexuality or are thieves or greedy people or drunkards or are abusive or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And then look what it says. Some of you were once like that. Some of you were once like that. But you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I have absolutely no difficulty believing that there are people here today that struggle with same-sex attraction. And particularly if you're in a Christian environment, you would find it very, very difficult to admit that publicly. I'm sad to hear that that's true, because though it's a serious sin, all sin is serious. I want you to know this, though, that if that is you, that Christ wants you for his own. He wants you for his own. He died on the cross for you as he died for all of us. I so desperately want, as a pastor, for our church to be a place where sinners are welcome. Not welcome to stay in their sin, but they're welcome to come. Because we believe here that Jesus welcomes sinner. He came to the cross to die for sinners, not for the righteous. For those who have mixed up thinking, who have confused values, who have evil habits. The church is the company of the sinners. That's what we are. We're not better than everyone out there. We're just like them. In many ways, we're worse. That's why we're here, because we admit we're worse. And I know, and I'm not just saying this, I believe that I'm the worst of the bunch of you. I live with my sin every day. I was affected by that song about mercy because I wouldn't be anywhere without God's mercy. So if you are struggling with homosexual desires in your heart, we do not think we are better than you. We all are great sinners in need of a great Savior. And I want to tell you that something, I don't know if I've ever told you this before. I've prayed for years that I would be able to pastor a church, since we're in the city of Toronto, which has one of the largest gay communities in the world, from what I understand, certainly one of the largest gay pride parades. I would love it if we could be a place where many former homosexuals had found Christ. A refuge for people who were overcome by all kinds of sin patterns. Because one of the things that Jesus does is he takes people who are broken and he makes them whole. But here's the truth. He won't save you if you won't admit that you need saving. Jesus said that he came to be a doctor to the sick, not the healthy. So if this is an area that you struggle with, I want you to know I've counseled lots of men over the years. I haven't dealt with too many that struggle with this from the woman's side. But I've counseled lots of men over the years who struggle with this. It's a serious sin, it is, but it's just like any other sin that needs Jesus to help you. A lot of our desires for things, even if we've had them some of the time we were very little, are deviant. The Bible says that many of our desires are deviant. That's what depravity is. So I just want to encourage you, if this is you, I'd encourage you to come to Jesus today. Trust in him today. Call on him today. He can help you. Listen to these words and we'll be done. God sent his son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only son. The judgment, here's the judgment. The judgment is based on this fact. God's light, that's, you see, light makes things clear. And this is a word for Jesus. God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light. For their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear their sins will be exposed. But there's no way of coming to Jesus and coming into his light without your sins being exposed. But those who do what is right come to the light. They come to Jesus so that the others can see what they are doing, what God wants. So, Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you would, I just want to ask for two things. I pray that those in our congregation who struggle with desires on many levels, maybe it's desires for people of the same sex, maybe it's desires for things that are clearly forbidden in the Bible. It could be sexual, it could be money, it could be many things. Control. There's just so many desires that control us and bind us that you want to save us from. You want to save us from the eternal consequences, but you want to save us from its power in our day-to-day living. And I pray, Father, I ask for those in that category that you would help them, Lord, and I believe I'm one of them. I believe I have many desires that are not God-honoring, and I'm asking you for greater and greater deliverance from my own life. And I pray, Lord, that you would bring deliverance to our church in all the different ways that we are driven by internal forces that we're not even able to control. We need you. We need you as a deliverer. And then I also pray, Father, that you would strengthen us as a church to get ready for, I think, inevitable persecution, for taking a stand for things. For we want to be kind, we want to be loving, we want to love the sinner and hate the sin. But I pray that we wouldn't compromise. That increasingly, this church will be, I hope, a jar of clean water in a septic tank. But I pray, Lord, that the jar would be kept intact. The wall will be built up. That we won't compromise, Lord, in what we believe and how we behave. Give us godly convictions. Help us to be willing to pay the cost now, like Jesus was. because there's a reward later. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can just all have a seat, and we're just going to do something different. I'd just like to pause for 3 to 4 minutes of quiet. Sometimes I feel like we hear the Word of God, we sing, and boom, we're out. Next thing we're doing, we're talking about the Leafs game or whatever, and we just don't have a time to really process in our hearts sometimes the things that we hear. So what I'd like us to do is just spend a few minutes praying to the Lord. And this is what I'd like you to do. If you're somebody that is struggling with same-sex attraction, okay, there's desires in you that are going after things that the Bible says are wrong. Or if you're a person that's struggling with other desires that are wrong, and you know they're wrong, I'd like you to talk to the Lord about that. Ask Jesus to help you. If that doesn't apply to you, I'd like you to pray for somebody that you think might be struggling in that area. And then, I know many of you have friends who are openly gay and might be living with somebody or whatever, might even be married to somebody. We're increasingly in an environment where that's going to be so. And you know, one of the things that people have told me a lot is, you know, I have a gay friend and she's a really nice person. Of course. Why would I not think that? I know atheist friends that are really good people. outwardly. Okay, it's like arguing that people who commit crimes, they're always surprised that they were a nice next door neighbor. I mean, what did you expect people to do? Are all criminals evil with horns? No, they're just like us. They have values. They're good people. We're all going to have friends that are in this. I live on a street where everyone on the street lives with their boyfriend or girlfriend. I think we're the only one. I've told you this before. There's about 6 or 7 homes around us. They're all living common law. I don't agree with them. I think they're all committing adultery. They're sexually immoral. But they're all my friends, and I think I'm the biggest sinner of the bunch. I don't judge them in the sense that I don't condemn them. God condemns them if they don't get right with him. But we live with sinners, and I'm one of them. Sometimes my self-righteousness is more abhorrent to God than some of the things that's going on in their life. They don't know any better. They didn't read their Bibles. I got the Bible. I'm a pastor. I'm ashamed of the way I live some of the time. So praying if you struggle, praying if you know somebody who struggles, and praying for God to help us as a church to have grace, to know how to be a refuge for people who struggle. Many people who struggle in these areas would never come to a church ever, 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 because they have bought the lie of the world that if you disagree with the lifestyle, you hate them. It's just not true. It's just wrong. I know there's people out there that hate homosexuals as they hate all their things. But tell you the truth, I've never met a Christian personally ever that has ever showed me one thing that shows that they hate homosexuals. So let's pray that God would help us to be a place where people who struggle on all different levels of life could come and find Jesus. Oh, Lord, deliver us from self-righteousness that keeps sinners away. We're a bunch of sinners ourselves. We're the company of sinners. So let's spend a few minutes praying. Maybe in all of those categories, some of those categories, let's just ask the Lord would help us as a church. Father, we confess that desires are not neutral. Desires are either godly or ungodly, but they're not neutral. And we know that all of us have desires that are deviant in various ways. We love money way too much, or we love attention way too much. We'll keep inventing problems in our life so that people can give us lots of attention. There's people who struggle with bondages to pornography, with homosexual dalliances. There's all kinds of ways that sin comes into your fallen world and breaks us and beats us up, and we try to justify it. But Lord, we need Jesus. And I pray that you will help us as a church to know how to be a place that helps people and strengthens people and points them to Christ, that's a refuge, that somehow is a welcoming place for sinners, but never is a welcoming place for sin. Help us to know how to do that. Give us the wisdom and the grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.